First John chapter 2. This is the living word of the living God. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. The man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not need to write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy and infallible word. I recently came across an article in a magazine that gave a list of 12 excellent traits of a father. I don't think they're in any particular order, but this is what the writer suggested. 12 excellent traits of a father. Number one, good disciplinarian. Number two, allows his children to make mistakes. Three, he is open-minded. Fourth, he teaches his kids to appreciate things. Next, he accepts that his children are not exactly like him. Spends quality time with his children. The next trait, leads by example. Supportive and loyal. And the author suggested next, an excellent father provides challenges for his children. Teaches his children lessons at every opportunity. It's a father who protects his family at all costs. And lastly, and you knew it had to be coming, it's a father who shows unconditional love. Now, of course, we could spend time at another occasion debating the relative merits of one or all of those traits of a father. But we don't have to guess or debate which trait is a father's best trait. We can know, and we can be sure, because it's something that the Bible tells us. In 1 John, the letter that we considered this morning, part of that letter, the Apostle John, carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what he has written is the Word of God, takes time in chapter 2, as you notice, to address different groups of people. Look again at verses 12 through 14. He's addressing different groups of people. And as he writes to these different groups of people, you'll notice that he is giving words of encouragement here. He is writing about positive things that he sees and that he knows about them. And so in this letter, he's not simply writing rebukes to people. He's not simply giving correction. He takes time to note things that are good and right and true, things that he appreciates in them. I think that in itself is a good reminder to us to give praise and honor and recognition and encouragement wherever and whenever we can. I was at a funeral a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned to someone, too often eulogies, which are good words about someone, too often eulogies are only spoken at a person's funeral. We should be giving eulogies where we can. He speaks words of encouragement to various groups of people within the church, but one of those groups, one of those classes of people is fathers. Fathers. Here is an encouraging word to fathers. At the very least, he's speaking to men, we could say. And perhaps we need to note that he had men to speak to. He had men to write to. Many mainline denominations, as I recently heard again in conversation with people, and this was their experience, many mainline denominations and other groups in the church have no men. This was the concern. This was the observation. This was the experience. Or at least very few men in congregations. But the Apostle John had men to write to. And I want to encourage then, in keeping with the Apostle John, I want to encourage the men here. Because you're here. Simple. But there's a lot to that. I want to encourage the men that are here because you're here. That's great. And that's a great example. It's a great thing in the life of your family, in the life of your community, in the life of this congregation. So much of the Bible is addressed to the heads of families and homes. It's almost the built-in presupposition and understanding of the way the Scripture is written. What a blessing to see God at work in you men and you young men. But that also, I think, just mentioning that begs another application, that we need to be praying for men in the church. Praying for men in the church. And praying for families. Families in which fathers may be absent physically, which is happening more and more in our culture, and spiritually. Pray that God would help men and fathers to step up where they need to step up. And pray for wives and families who may be in that situation and who have a tough go of it. Never forget the wives and the families. Pray for them. They are often the ones who feel this situation keenly, more than we may appreciate. And we need to support them and pray for them and show them that they're part of a bigger family with mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in the family of God, and that we love them and that they're not alone. We need to pray. Well, John here has a word to speak to fathers. Actually, he has two things to say to fathers, doesn't he? Because he says twice, "I write to you, fathers." Look at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." And then skip down to verse 14, the second thing he has to say to fathers. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." And John's writing, both in the first chapter of this letter and the first chapter of his gospel, "him who is from the beginning" is Jesus Christ. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The one who is from the beginning is God the Son, incarnate Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. The life appeared, we've seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." And do you notice that that's the first thing that John has to say to fathers, and it's also the second thing that John had to say to fathers. It's exactly the same thing in verse 13 and verse 14. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." Now, does John just have very little to say, so he just repeats himself? Can't think of anything else to say? The Spirit of God has nothing more to say? No, it's repeated because it is so important. It's repeated because this is the ideal. This is the goal. There's really nothing else to say. And so twice in two verses, he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, that is, Jesus Christ. The ideal, the goal, the highest aspiration is this, to know Jesus Christ. That'd be a short magazine article. Don't know how well it would be received, but this is the message. I write to you, fathers. What is a father's best trait? I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. To know him who is from the beginning is the beginning and the end and everything in between. This is what John writes. Let's just take a little bit of time to dig in a bit deeper to what's being said here. John, as we have seen, speaks to different groups, children, young men, fathers. But most commentators take these different groups as indicating not just different ages or relationships, but different levels of maturity of Christians. There are two different words that the writer, that John uses here in this section 12 through 14, two different words for children. And the first occasion where he writes, I write to you in verse 12, dear children, and the word that he uses there, it seems that he is speaking in a general way to all Christians. Because no matter who we are as believers, we are all and always children of God. And so throughout his letter, even at the beginning of the second chapter, my dear children, I write this so you will not sin. Children are those, as he says in verse 12, whose sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Because of faith alone in Christ alone, people, sinners, are forgiven. That's the Christian life. That's being a Christian. Being forgiven because of the name of Jesus Christ. That applies to all the children of God, no matter who we are. But then, with that general note to the children of God in general, many other commentators, like the Puritan Ralph Venning, in a book called Learning in Christ's School, sees the other groups as classes of Christians, children in the faith. Young men in the faith, fathers in the faith. He goes on to include from other scriptures as well, not just this passage in 1 John, babes in the faith. He sees that enough in scripture to see it as a category of maturity of faith. Babes, children, young men, fathers. And if that's correct, then you see that this is not just a word here that John has to say to physical fathers. Or just to men. But this is a word to all Christians in some sense. Either where they are or where they should aspire to be. I think it still applies to dads in a very, very important way. Dads should strive to be fathers in the faith. Let me say that again. Dads should strive to be fathers in the faith. They should strive to be men who are mature and complete in Jesus Christ. You know, in many places, the Bible talks about the different stages of growth in a Christian's life. We all begin as babes in Christ. I knew a man who was 80 years old and he was converted, and the day he was converted, he was a baby. He was a baby in Jesus Christ. We all begin as babes in Christ. But the sad fact is that sometimes Christians stay in that immature stage. Because just the number of years that you have been a Christian or your physical age is no indicator necessarily of spiritual maturity. Just the number of years that you've been a church member is saying nothing necessarily about your spiritual maturity. There were two men once who were applying for a promotion in their company. One had only been with the company for a year. The other had been with them for 25 years. But when the promotion came up, the newcomer got the job. Well, that bothered the other man. And he went to see the boss. Why did he get the job? I've got 25 years experience. And the boss insightfully replied, no, you have 1 year's experience that you've repeated 24 times. The length of time that someone spends in something is no necessary reflection of growth or maturity. And so the number of years as a Christian, the years that you or I have spent in the church, are sadly not a necessary indicator of spiritual maturity. Listen to what Elihu said in Job chapter 32. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. There's a lot there. Ideally, the old in Christ are wise, but not always. Not always. And the wise are not always old. The wise are not always old. There's something else going on. This is what the writer to the Hebrews has to mention as he writes to that congregation, those people. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So as John writes to these different classes of Christians, and insofar as they reflect different stages of maturity and growth in the Christian life, we have to ask ourselves, where am I in the Christian life? Where am I? If John was writing to me, where do I fit into that passage of Scripture? Babes, children, young men, fathers, where are you? Where am I? What category would you be in? Well, let me say first of all that wherever you are, if you're in any one of those categories, you should be thankful. Even if you just say, I'm just a babe in Christ. Beloved, you're a babe in Christ. And that has an eternity's worth of thanksgiving and praise in it. Better to be a babe in Christ than a king of the earth lost in his sin. Are you a babe in Christ? And be thankful that God looked upon you in his Son in grace and mercy, and that he worked in you by his gracious Spirit, the new birth, making you alive to him and dead to sin. I write to you, dear children, even if you're a babe, because your sins have been forgiven on account of the name. Wherever you are, you should be thankful. But secondly, wherever you are, you should be concerned to press on. You should be concerned to press on. Standing still in the Christian life is going backwards. As one of my teachers once said to me, the Christian life is like pedaling uphill on a bicycle with no brakes. You cannot coast. As soon as you begin to think you're coasting, you're going downhill. There's no coasting in the Christian life. It is advancing or it is declining. We must be concerned to press on. Isn't this the way that the Apostle Paul, wherever he was in the Christian life, the Apostle Paul himself writes in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Was the Apostle Paul a father in the faith? Certainly he was. He refers to himself that way. But is he content as a father in the faith? Does he say, "I've arrived"? No, his life is about pressing on. And because his life is about pressing on is good evidence that he's a father in the faith. He's pressing on. He wrote to the Ephesians, speaking about the goal of reaching unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, blown back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. The Apostle Peter, another witness to the same truth, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be thankful for where we are. We should be concerned to press on from where we are. And lastly, we should thank God and be humble for any evidence of growth that we do see in our lives. In fact, if we're not humble but proud and boasting, it's not been Christian growth that's been happening. There may have been intellectual growth, even in doctrine. There may have been outward moral growth that men can see, but not true growth in grace. In Ephesians 4, the next verse, in verse 16, Paul reminds them, it is from him, Christ, that the whole body grows. It is from him. God is the gardener. Jesus is the vine. The Spirit is the sanctifier. Apart from God, apart from Christ, the Father and the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Nothing. If we are seeing growth in our lives, going from babes to children to young men, perhaps even to fathers, then we ought to be humble and thankful and give God the glory for the work that he's doing in our lives, for the growth that we see. But what is the goal of our growth? Here we come back to the main point. What marks fathers as being fathers in the faith? What should be our aim? "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." Men, fathers, dads, what is the best trait that you can aspire to? To know Jesus Christ. And in terms of the faith, the Christian faith, boys, girls, women, men, whoever you are, what is the goal? What is the trait to aspire to? To know Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ. What does that mean? What does growing into knowing Jesus Christ look like? Well, first, it will be marked by theological maturity. Fathers are known because they have known him who is from the beginning, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? They are marked by theological maturity. John, you see, we have to remember, was writing to people surrounded by those, as you got even the glimpse from the chapter that we read, surrounded by those who were teaching falsely about especially the person of Christ. And so we need to know and understand and grow in understanding about the person of Christ, the Word, God the Son, about his divine nature in all of its holiness and perfection and beauty. We need to grow in our theological maturity in terms of the human nature of Christ, in the states of humiliation and exaltation and the substitutionary role of his humanity as our Redeemer. Fathers are marked by theological maturity. This past week, two young ladies came to our door trying to tell us that God the Son was a created being, that Jesus is not worthy of worship. Fathers in the faith, beloved, can engage false teaching and can defend the truth of God from the Bible. That's what fathers do. Because fathers protect their families, especially in the realm of truth and error, because that's a matter of life and death. Theological maturity. What is your Bible reading like to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God? The full and final and perfect revelation of God in Jesus Christ. What good and helpful and historically validated and vindicated theological books have you been reading lately? I know many of you do, and I'm encouraged by that. One of the most keen and enthusiastic readers of good and deep theology in this congregation is a sister in Christ that I know. And we're just not talking about males here. We're talking about maturity in the faith. Mothers in the faith are like fathers in maturity, growing in theological maturity. But secondly, to know Christ and to be marked as a father who knows Jesus Christ means that there is growth and development in Christian maturity. First, theological maturity, but then I think we need to say Christian maturity. Because there are people who in some sense know their theology, but are not Christians. Or are not very Christ-like. Christian maturity. John 17:3, this is Jesus' prayer. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's been said many times that when the Bible uses that word to know, it speaks about more than just an intellectual knowledge, but it speaks about personal, intimate relationship. To know Jesus Christ savingly by entrusting yourself completely, wholeheartedly to Him and to His gospel and grace. There must be Christian maturity in relationship with Christ beyond the theological maturity. And they're not set against each other. One leads into the other, ideally. How well do you know Jesus? What is your time in Bible reading and prayer like? For those are the expressions and developers of relationship to know Christ. Listen to what Paul says again. I want to know Christ. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. It's not simply intellectual. He wants to know a power that comes via the resurrection of Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead at work in Him. This is a transformed life. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing His sufferings. The way we suffer, how we suffer for Christ. Becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Christian maturity. Third, though, I think also that a father who knows Jesus Christ is someone who's mature, has a maturity in righteousness. A maturity in righteousness. Not just relationship with Christ, but the way that that relationship overflows into someone's life, really and practically, in terms of righteousness. Perhaps the predominant note in John's letter, flowing out of the first two aspects of knowing Christ, knowing the doctrine, knowing Him personally and intimately, flowing out of those first two aspects of knowing Christ is obedience. That's one of the predominant notes of the letter of 1 John. 1 John 2:3. We know that we have come to know Him That's what we're talking about, right? The fathers know the one who's from the beginning. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. This is obedience on the other side of justification. We know that. It's not works righteousness. But this is what John says. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. There's no way to get around that. A mature Christian is a holy Christian. This is the point of Hebrews 5 that we already considered together. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The implication being, and then have chosen the good and done the good rather than the evil. Maturity and righteousness. And this, of course, is not a cold, not a proud obedience. It's one permeated by love. 1 John 2:9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light and knows Christ. It's a maturity, friends, that is summarized so simply and so beautifully in 1 John 2, verse 5. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Whoever claims to know him must walk as he walked. That's the most simple, the most beautiful, and for me, over and over again, the most convicting way of describing the righteous Christian life. That Paul could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Am I at the place yet in my Christian faith where I could say that to someone else? Where I could say that to my children? That's what fathers can say to their children. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Those are the words of a father in the faith, because he has known him who is from the beginning, and that knowledge has permeated his life. In his 270-page book on the different classes of Christians, Ralph Venning has only 2 pages written on fathers. He explains why. When he writes in the introduction, of the first 3 states, babes, children, and young men, I have spoken at length, but very little on the last, of fathers, not being willing to venture beyond my line or measure, only hinting at what may be gathered from Scripture. What I have said concerning them, I submit to the judgment of my elders and betters. Sounds like the humility of a mature father to me. But here is what he did write. The fathers, it seems, if I may venture to say anything of them, are usually marked by age as well as attainments. That's the ideal. They are the ancients and elders of Israel whose gray hairs are wise and are found in the way. They are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which is their crown of glory. The word of God dwells richly in them in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, in sense, experience, and judgment, by which they discern different persons and things. They are spiritual and perfect in the superlative degree. They have gone through all former states, having, like Enoch, a continuous communion with, as well as a knowledge of, him that is from the beginning, from first to last. And by reason of their knowledge and wisdom born of experience, they are able to speak to all cases of conscience and to the various dispensations to which belong the whole Christian life. They can divide the word rightly and speak words suitable to all, giving everyone their portion. They bring out of their treasures things old and new. They know how to speak to the faint and weary, to the brokenhearted and to the downcast, to the deserted, and to the tempted ones. They know also how to discern between form and power, hypocrisy and sincerity, pretensions and realities. These are fathers in the faith. Well, what is a father's best trait? The best thing for a father is to know and to be like the Son.